it's not false humility to say that I think when you're invited to speak God's word or meditate upon it, I find it really a great responsibility to do, and I don't take it lightly. And I was really spending a long time to seek the Lord's face as to what I should say. And because it's very easy to take just a passage and do something sort of intellectual with it, but it doesn't have any currency if you do that. It's just man's thoughts. And I pray that what I've got is for someone here. It's slightly left of field, but I do feel it's for somebody here. We live in quite a remote area, and I often go for a prayer walk most days with the dog. And I was going down the side of a field, and the wind was just horizontal, as some of you who have been up to ours will testify. And all I could hear was the wind, and I was just praying. And then I came around the other side to go home, and it was absolutely silent. The wind just cut by this forest. And suddenly in the silence, I could hear this chorus of birdsong. I should have heard it on the other side of the wood, but I couldn't because of the wind. But on the quiet side, suddenly the wood just came to life. It wasn't just one bird or a dozen. It was just a myriad, a chorus of sounds. And God really spoke to me in that about the ability to hear in stillness and quietness. And it just really resonated in my heart, because although we live in a very remote area with nobody around, there's still a cacophony of distraction that comes into our thinking. And as Christians, it's so important to meditate upon what the Lord is speaking to us about, to actively seek him. Mm. If you have a Bible, I want to go to Lamentations 3. Beginning at verse 22. Lamentations 3, verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope. You probably picked up the words I emphasised, to wait on him, to quietly wait, to sitteth alone, to keepeth silent. Aristotle said that, well, I know there are philosophers amongst us, that nature abhors a vacuum. And it's true, if we do not attend to our garden, it will just infill quite happily of its own. If we have nothing to do, distractions will infill that space. And the term horror vacui is Latin for that, just a fear of space. Islamic art is something I've always been interested in the past, and I studied it quite extensively. And they have a fear of space in decoration. If you look at any mosque, it's absolutely covered, every inch is covered in geometric patterns. They have a fear of space. Decoration fills everything. And even if you think of the Victorian age, anyone who's been in a Victorian house or furniture or clothing, it's incredibly fussy, isn't it? It's got detail everywhere on it. There's this emphasis to try and fill every space. And yet, curiously, in our present age, the opposite is true. If you've got a minimalist house of just muted colours, it's a sign of sophistication. If you have just a chair in an empty room and an artfully placed plant, it tells us of education and breeding and sophistication. So less is more in the current zeitgeist that we live in. And that's what everyone aspires to. You look at a house on Rightmove, if it's cluttered, you're not going to go and see it. If everything is sleek and everything is expansive and the fisheye is on, it looks far more attractive. The contrast is up, then you're going to go and see it. So emptiness becomes increasingly attractive with increasing sophistication. So that's something that we aspire to, refinement. And there's real vogue as well now for mindfulness, for decluttering our thinking, for life coaching. The whole emphasis is stripping out distractions in our life. And yet the paradox is that actually our lives are the complete opposite of that. That if you say, what have you been doing? And somebody retorts with nothing, there's a feeling of criticism there. There's a feeling of shame if you've not been doing something. We actually clutter our lives far too much. There's a digital overload in our life with our phones and everything else. There's a data overload. Our bandwidth is just expanding exponentially. And yet what we're taking on board is absolutely irrelevant the bulk of the time. So on one hand, we've got this aspiration of the empty house and the streamlined lifestyle, yet we can't help but actually accrue more experience. And it's a dichotomy. You think of the Sunday is always a time of emptiness. I have a brother who used to be a journalist. You go to his house on a Sunday and you're just wading through feet of Sunday papers. You're never going to read any of that. It's going to stoke a fire in the week. But even a Sunday, let's just fill that with more data, meaningless data as well. Lamentations is a really plaintive book, and chapter 3 is important because it tells us of a man broken and convicted of sin, and so aware of that sin. Verse 1, I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. A man who has seen affliction, that can be through conviction, it could be through the expression of God's wrath in some way. And from there to verse 22, we see the terror of the affliction of the Lord upon him, alienated, condemned, praying into the brass ceiling. And how many of us have been in that situation where we've been praying, we feel just hemmed in by circumstance, praying to a ceiling that there's nothing going out or coming back in. We feel constrained, imprisoned. I want to consider the qualities of solitude, stillness, and silence in the life of a believer. The virtues and qualities of these often neglected blessings, because we live in a church age where everything is busy and frenetic and stuff full of activity, and there's a real danger in that. So let's start with solitude. Matthew 6:6, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. What a wonderful concept, isn't it? A closet can be a place of imprisonment for some. Think of Paul, in prison for 2 years, not able to leave. And yet, within that, in such close communication and communion with his Lord. Going into the closet is a place of solitude, and it comes at a price. And it's difficult to do because we have to consciously leave everything behind us. Now, it's nothing new in the Christian life and expression of faith. We think of the Desert Fathers in the 4th century, so much in vogue in the current state. Christians who drew away into the Sinai or into the Negev or the Eastern Egyptian desert. Desert Fathers who, with the best of intentions perhaps, took the idea of solitude to the furthest degree, to get away from civilization, to get back to a simplicity, to commune with God without the distractions, and yet missed the point so dramatically. St. Anthony equated simplicity of duty, farming, irrigation, very simple things. He even wrote that if you do these things, you will be saved. How much greater could you be in error? a salvation of works. And yet this teaching has been assimilated into the church, the contemplative streak that is so dangerous. The current vogue of Christian mysticism, a hesychism, hidden truths, lecto divina, meditating on scriptures, but without the instruction of the word to guide it. And it's curious, because what an insult to think that if we get alone and we declutter our lives and we get all the ducks in the row, that then God is going to speak to us. Because that puts the whole onus upon us to allow God to speak to us, as if somehow he's going to appear when everything is done from our side. Well, no, we serve a God who speaks into a situation whether we like it or not. And I think many here have actually heard God, maybe even audibly, at certain times, pulling us short. And when God speaks, it could be one word or two words, and it will change your life when it penetrates into your spirit. A word in time, and it's often when you're least prepared to hear it, he steps in. The experiential and self-directed attempt to get away, create a closet of our own making, leads to disaster. When we direct our meditation upon the Word of God, that's when we get back on track. The concept of the desert for many people, and I've been to a lot of deserts, I find them extremely, extremely intoxicating and beautiful. And whether you go to the Mojave or you go to the Judania or Syrian deserts or the Sahara, any of them, there is a rank beauty about them. And this is the beauty of solitude, which so many people are drawn into. Stay with me, because I see you glazing here. I'm taking you down a road and then I'm going to pull you straight back again. But to go to a desert strips you of every reference of the age in which you live. When you go to a ruin, be it Palmyra or somewhere, and you stand there, you've suddenly gone back 2,000 years. The architecture starts to build itself and you're in this different space and everything is gone. And there's an intensity of being alive. And this is what the Desert Fathers were interested in, this sense of getting alone, of light going around to the silent part of the wood. Suddenly you're alone in a different place. There's quiet, there's a resonance there. But I put it to you that as a Christian, going into a desert can be a very different experience. Because a desert, beautiful though it may be, is deadly. Because it's devoid of water, devoid of food. There are predators there, often unseen. It's hot. It's where a living being is not meant to be. It's unsustainable to stay in a desert. You're vulnerable. I stood once in the Sahara and I was feeling quite ill. We've got over 60,000 kilometres of capillaries in our body, with blood that's travelling at a metre and a half a second. We're incredibly alive, though we're all sitting here and feeling quite still, just a mass of fluid going around at this pace that we can't even begin to understand the majesty of our creation. And yet here we are standing in a place where we're evaporating it all away in this heat. And we're not going to stay alive for very long. For a Christian, being in a desert is a scary place. Because for many of us, it can be the sin of the desert of separation. The desert where sin has taken us into a barren area. Where there is no fellowship. Where there is no life. And there's danger. But in that situation, when you're in the desert, for anyone who's been there, you feel incredibly alive because you're vulnerable at the same time. You're suddenly aware of yourself. I don't mean aware in a mindful Eastern way. I mean mindful of your frailty as a created being of God. Verse 28, to just go back to it. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence because he hath borne it upon him. In the solitude of a desert, you will hear a single bird cry and it'll be like a scream because of the emptiness. But as a Christian, when you stand in the desert of sin or separation of fellowship with God, there is an intensity of experience. We are alone to examine our heart, and that can be a scary thing to have to do when we're alone. Psalm 4, 3 to 4. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe, sin not, commune with your own heart upon your bed, and be still. To meditate upon your bed and be still is not an easy thing in solitude. Solitude heightens the sense of conviction. I have found that. When I've got alone and I don't have the distractions around me, I am much more aware of what's happening in my heart to bring it before God. It's a healthy place to be. Solitude. It gives focus. It helps articulate repentance. And it allows the Word of God, through the Holy Spirit, to take root in ourselves, because we're alone with God. Last night, I had to, I think the word is endure, a 25th wedding anniversary in the centre of London. And the cacophony, the noise, the pressing in, there was no sense to identify with anything. And when I stepped out into the cool evening, oh, just a sense of relief. That sense of getting away, of communing with one person in the cool outside, in the quiet, you suddenly have a meaningful exchange. But in a crowd, you can't hear yourself think. Crowds, it's impossible to communicate. And as Christians, we should be getting alone with God in our closet, to be in solitude. There's a fine line between solitude and loneliness, of course. Solitude is, for a lot of people, a good thing, and loneliness is not. In meditation, in Buddhist form or Eastern forms, you get alone to commune with yourself. And yet, curiously, it's yourself who's got you into that position that you need to go and commune with yourself. So it seems to me a very circular problem. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That, to me, is getting alone with God. We cannot understand ourselves. We cannot understand that. The Buddha even said, don't worship me. I think his words were, be a light unto your own salvation, abdicating full responsibility to yourself. So we create an edifice for ourselves going down that route. And then we believe our own hype. I don't think that's evidence-based in my book at all. And I believe there should be evidence for something, but there is no evidence for that. If you're your own salvation, there's no benchmark. It's whatever you're satisfied with. Getting alone. You'll often find that if you want to have the most meaningful conversation with your spouse, you will not do it in company. You will wait till you've got alone behind a closed door with children at the other end of the house, if you've got a house that's big enough to have another end at. Intimate exchanges are normally done in private. In solitude. It's a private and a personal affair. I think in Christian expression, often it is done in company. We have a lot of, you know, lots of people come to Christ at crusades. But there's always the fear of sensuality, of the experiential that has drawn one into that situation. But when one has gone into the closet to repent, to be broken, you haven't got anywhere else to take it. And that is real currency. There's real traction with that form of intimacy in solitude. And to underline that, who better to go to but Spurgeon? There are times when solitude is better than society, and silence is wiser than speech. We should be better Christians if we were more alone, waiting upon God and gathering through meditation on his word, spiritual strength for labour in his service. We ought to muse upon the things of God, because we thus get the real nutrients out of them. Why is it that some Christians, although they hear many sermons, make but slow advances in the divine life? Because they neglect their closets and do not thoughtfully meditate, suffix coming, on God's word. So we come to stillness. If you fish, it's a real struggle. He fishes. It's a real struggle until the fish is exhausted. And when it lies still, you can reel it in quite easily. And when you've got a child who's protesting innocence at something, until the babbling and the justification ends, you won't have any meaningful exchange. But when the silence comes, in a sense, the deal has been done. The admission comes with the silence. Equally, if you're tired, when you get home, you then rest and you're still and quiet. Stillness is a very important attribute because it allows something extraneous to come in. Again, if we look at the Eastern model of that, to be still is to allow you to focus upon yourself, which is fine if you find yourself interesting. But actually, if there are problems within you, yourself, are you always the best person to deal with those? Can you actually put them down? Can you actually affect change? Or is it only as good as for the time that you're meditating upon it? And that's a problem with mindfulness. It's a contagion in the NHS. And the people who are sold it are least able to do it at the times when they're needing to do it, because that's when they're most stressed. It's counterintuitive, and the evidence is not there. We are created beings, and our Creator knows our needs. Exodus 14, verse 12 onwards. This is where the Hebrews are down at the Red Sea, trapped against the coast. The Egyptians are coming in, the whole army of Pharaoh, livid. And quite understandably, the Hebrews are thinking, why did we leave Egypt for this? We're just going to get killed at the Red Sea. Is not this the word that we did tell thee, Moses, in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Isn't it incredible that, again, it's counterintuitive, that in the midst of trial and tribulation, when everything human in you suggests you ought to fight or flight, and the Lord said, be still and see what I will do. In trials and tribulations, instead of human ingenuity of how to sort it out, be still, be silent, stop the babbling, stop the babbling. If we stand still, we don't have to strive anymore. We don't have to expend the energy. Mm. Ephesians 6:13. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Great hymn, isn't it? Standing on the promises, I cannot fail, listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Saviour as my all in all, standing on the promises of God. Wonderful hymn. I'm almost on the verge of singing it, but I'll resist.
Sing it, love.
Standing, staying still. This is a promise. This is a sure foundation. This is the word of God. I will stand upon it. I'm going to listen to what the Spirit speaks through that word to me in this situation. And I'm going to rest in my Saviour who has done it all. He is my all in all. We wait upon the Lord if we stand still. And standing still, it's an affirmation of trust, isn't it? There must have been a few of those Hebrews who found it a bit hard to believe Moses saying, fear not and stand still, when they've traipsed across, you know. There must have been a few who legged it, I reckon. But to stand still confirms and affirms a trust in a higher authority. To put it all down and say, do you know, Lord, I've tried everything. Even though the situation looks impossible, I'm standing here, I'm resting here, and I'm trusting in you. We've certainly found that, I have to say, in the past, in our experiences. If we're drinking, I was thinking this in the desert. I once went on a sort of run in the desert, but anyway. And if you drink and run, it's really difficult, unless you've got a platypus thing. But it's really difficult. If you try and move and drink to get energy back, it's really difficult. You have to stand still. And that, I always found, when you stand still and feed and drink the word of God, you are refreshed. But when we do it moving around, distracted, we have to be still. Still in a closet to truly hear from God. And that brings us to the fruit of solitude and stillness. And the fruit of those two is silence. Silence. Silence confirms submission. It's the end of self-justification. You think of a courtroom, the defense counsel will sum up and everything will be thrown at the judge. And then the defense rests. Everything has been done. It's the end of self. The babbling has ceased. The counsel for man's defense has rested. And often we pray, and I mean, the Lord said himself that we shouldn't pray babbling. We just put our petitions and our thanks before the God. He knows our hearts anyway. And as we do so, we are then in a position to receive, to hear. Silence, I've written here, is a humble realization that we should seek counsel of the Almighty God rather than proffer our own ideas and half-baked thoughts. A fugitive from God, especially the rebuke of God, runs. We've all done this. All of us have sins which have beset us at times, and we've struggled against them. And we've run hither and thither into books, into sermons, into neglect, into distractions, into ignorance, into burying our heads in the sand. But when we actually say, do you know what, I'm sick of this. We are exhausted, we're empty, and we stand still, alone and without any cover. The protest falls silent and the game is over. Somewhat like a rat in a trap. And that's very different to the science of meditation, which I've looked into in the past. We once went on holiday to Sri Lanka, and instead of the Gideons in the Bible, they have the five kernels of Buddhism. Not military kernels, but kernels as in nuts. And they were interesting, and you could see sense in them because it was humanistic, you know, so you couldn't sort of argue against it, but it just took you nowhere. It was as good as the effort you put into it. And I thought, do you know what? And at that time I was backslidden, but I read this and I thought, there's nothing at the back of this at all. It's just good intentions, but it's not going to cut the mustard. There has to be something higher, because I can't trust myself. Calming the mind and decluttering thought is something which was sold on they had it on the tube. I was looking at the tube map the other evening, and again it was a adverts for personal training and decluttering thoughts and everything else. Ideal advertising on a tube. And the contemplative church has seized on this and sucked it into the church. And this really concerns me. Because so much of these ideas of being silent, of being still, have permeated Christian mysticism in the current day. A lot of books are contemplative, which are highly seductive, highly attractive, because they appeal to man's sense of self and ego and pride, I think, at the end as well, because it's something I can achieve and I can quantify at the end of it. There's a process, so it has a beginning and an end, and I'm in charge of it. And the church has capitulated to that. It's sensual. And these thoughts have much more in common with Eastern philosophies of Taoism and Buddhism, Confucianism and meditative practices. A Christian is much more vulnerable than that. They get alone, they get still, and they get silent. And all they can bring is themselves and the iniquity of their own heart. They seek to know what God would say into this situation. And unlike Eastern practices, Christian meditation has your senses on high alert, high attention, ready to receive. Instead of emptying, you're looking to be filled. It's a big difference. So what is the source of meditation once we've got ourselves into a closet and we're still and silent? You all know the answer, but I'm telling you anyway. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to that is written therein, to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. I'm not talking the prosperity gospel here. This is prosperous in God's eyes, of being free from self and being free in Christ. Free in Christ. 1 Timothy 4:15, meditate upon these things. The things of God. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Then there's the fruit as you work it out in your life. Mystical practices and Eastern things are solely to do with the self. That's why you look at all the gifts and the clip art on websites. There's a guy standing there, or there's some guy sitting in a lotus. They're always alone with themselves. And they're usually back view, which is interesting. Don't know why. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This is an active engagement. But look back at our scripture in verse 28. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him. Verse 29. So descriptive. He putteth his mouth in the dust. If so be, there may be hope. Again, Eastern practices is about elevating self, posture, relaxation, de-stressing, being aware of your body, of everything in it, in a very positive affirmation. A Christian who's meditating on the things of God is brought low, really low, until your mouth is in the dust. And anyone here who has had the reproof of God upon them and the conviction of the Holy Spirit knows exactly what I mean by that. You're brought so low, you cannot look upwards. You're looking downwards. Mystics often look up. They're sitting on a high place. A Christian is face down in the dirt because there's only one person who claims that right, and that is Jesus Christ, to stand high. We stoop low. It's total obeisance. Because when we meditate upon the things of God, we see ourselves as God sees us, sinful and corrupt, yet within it the capacity for regeneration, for rebirth, for renewal, for perfection in his Son. But you can't have one without, you can't bypass this by engaging your brain to make it seem okay. It cannot work in that way. And this is where much of the modern church is doing. It's actually taking us, not allowing us, oh no, God loves you, you don't have to put your face in the dust. I dispute that. I think you do. I think you do. I remember one night, going through a difficult time, I slept on a building site in a drainage tube. I'd been to Morrison's, I'd got old newspapers, and I wrapped myself in them, and I slept in a drainage tunnel. And I thought, it can't get much worse than this, surely, God. But he was taking me through a season. It was really bad, really bad. And I look back, and that for me, what it was that night, the back of Morrison's car park and a building site, really bad. But I thank God for that, because it was experiencing the reproach of God on my life, and it was necessary to actually feel the pain, feel the conviction. It was a blessing. It's like a surgeon. If a surgeon has to cut out something, it's not done without pain. It's not done without a lot of, blood loss. Well, hopefully not. But there's a lot of suffering involved. You know, no pain, no gain is the adage. But actually, if you expand that, it is true. Surgical healing by the Lord comes at a high price because he wants you perfect. There's nothing half-baked. So the yogic is sitting in blissful silence upon a high place, meditating, emptying himself of everything, dukkha as it's called. But the Christian, in revelation of his own heart and the utter otherness of God, is brought so low he's undone. And I see that in patients who are addicts. How many times have I been there where they say, you know, this time is different, I'm going to do it. You think, no, you're not. Because there's more of the barrel to go down yet, son. And until they're in intensive care or being picked up for the nth time and thrown in custody, or the dealer has beat them to within an inch of their life, they will not give in. They need to get right down to the bottom before they can see the only way is up after that. Then change is afoot. And we think of Isaiah. I love this. Isaiah 6:5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And when we see the glory of God, you know, we are brought low. We are brought low by his utter holiness. And then the joy of Lamentations 3, later on, it's just a couple of verses, the awareness that Jeremiah has in a sense, for the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. And as our brother prayed earlier, his compassions are new every day. Great is his faithfulness. He will not despair on us. All he wants is to get our attention. And for our bit, we have to get into the closet, we have to be still from our lives, and we have to be silent, and we have to give him our attention in whatever way he demands it. And praise God, he's given us this. He's given us his word. And to the non-Christian, it's a book of laws and regulations and do's and don'ts. But to those who have tasted the forgiveness of their sins, this is a liberation. It's alive, it speaks. And all of us here have known what it is to walk apart from God at some point. And when we walk with him, and isn't it incredible to have a God who walks with us and not in front of us? Amazing. Amazing. Then we are free, and free indeed. The contemplative tries to mend his own broken thinking. His God comes from within himself, a construct, a little mouldy thing of clay and broken twigs. But the Christian is lifted up by the God of the universe. Every day I walk with the dog, I am reminded of the very fact that God is there in front of us. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard, the voice of the heavens. So we see the law of the Lord is perfect. The caution is, the very thing which we have to meditate on is being taken away. An unhitching of the Old Testament from the New. We preached at a church recently and the pastor said, this is a museum piece. Well, what does one say to that? You change your sermon when you stand up there to say this is not a museum piece. We went to a church where they said, oh, the Bible is too hard. There's a new 60-minute Bible. Everyone will have that. We went through the door and left. The Church of Scotland has just, the Synod of the Church of Scotland, I may have said this, has just passed in the Synod to say that the Bible is no longer the prima facie source for the Church of Scotland. For the 21st century, it must be science and philosophical ideas of man to get people into the church. It's extraordinary, isn't it? And other people, I was trying to think of an analogy. It's like a bus trip, a bus tour. Other ideas of Christianity is just get on the bus with all of us and we'll just go down, look out as we pass everything. That is unacceptable. I'm not going to stand on the bus with everyone. I'm going to get off and I'm going to taste that which the bus has taken us to personally and independently. Then I know I have been in that place. Get out, get alone, and be still, and listen to what the Word of God says. For this will speak if we meditate upon the Lord, such that we can then pray, at the end of Psalm 19, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word that is living, sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, it distresses us to the very core to see it thrown out of the church, denigrated by people as divisive and prejudicial, discriminatory. It is the antithesis. You are love, and you desire that no man should perish, but that all should come to the saving knowledge Jesus Christ and of repentance. And we thank you. And we just ask you to help us to get alone to meditate upon your word, such that we would hear from the throne of grace, that it would transform our thinking and renew our mind, that we may be useful and to be used to demonstrate and declare the love of God through the gift of his Son. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you this day. Lord, forgive our weakness that we find getting alone so hard. But Lord, you call us to get alone even in the midst of trial, as we read earlier in Romans, that we should rejoice in trials and tribulation, for we have the opportunity to learn patience, experience and hope. Lord, help us and teach us how to get alone with you, how to relish solitude, how to turn inwards and commune with our heart of what we are actually made of, to be still and know that you are God, and to be silent before you, to tame our tongue and to listen what you would have us know by your Spirit through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.